It is common for Christians to say to one another when encountering suffering, "Rest assured, God will not give you more than you can handle." But I wonder what is really meant by that statement. And I wonder if it's true. Is it supported by Scripture? If what is meant by this statement is that God's love and mercy toward us as His children are so great and overprotective that He simply will not give us more than we can bear, then the statement is false. The passage of Scripture that we will study this morning simply does not support that sentimental view of a God who babies His children and therefore leaves them unprepared to live in a fallen world. But if what is meant by this statement is that in the midst of indescribable suffering, which brings us to our weakest point, God Himself will empower us and equip us so thoroughly in the inner person that we will, in our experience, be able to bear up under it, then the statement is true. So let me make it abundantly clear to you this morning that I do not believe that God only gives us what we can handle. I simply don't find support for that in Scripture. Instead, He intentionally gives us what He knows we cannot handle. And He does that so that we will be driven to utter dependence upon Him and the all-sufficient resources that belong to us in Christ. I mean, think about it. If God only gave us what we could handle, where would the glory be? Who would get the credit? But if I'm right, and I most certainly am, because of the text of Scripture, then God is the one who receives greater glory when He gives His children the gift of suffering, which then systematically breaks down more and more of self, capital S, so that Christ may be all in all. So let's look at the text together and see if my argument stands. I want you to notice, first of all, Paul's great revelation in verses 1 through 6. Paul's great revelation. Here, the apostle describes to us this revelation that he received from God and what God said to him through this revelation, or what God taught him. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Notice how Paul speaks in the third person as if he is not the man that he is describing. And he does this because he is reluctant to tell them about this revelation. I mean, it happened 14 years ago. He's been silent for 14 years. And yet because his accusers have pushed him to the wall, they have pushed him to the limit, he no longer has a choice. So for the sake of the integrity of the gospel and his ministry, he must now disclose to them what happened to him 14 years ago, which at this point then would be somewhere shortly before he left Antioch on his very first missionary journey. If he had spoken in the first person, if he would have said, 14 years ago, I took a trip to heaven, and then came back, not only would he have been able to publish a best-selling book in our day, but he would have been able to be filled with arrogance and pride, and he also would have given his accusers more ammunition. They would simply have had one more thing to ridicule him about. They've already said he is inept as a public speaker, the enemies in Corinth, the super apostles, those who said they were better than Paul, and Paul was inferior, if not false. They've already said he's ugly, already said his persona, his charisma in front of people is greatly lacking. This would have given them just one more thing to ridicule. That's why he says in verse 1, boasting is necessary. It was necessary that he open up and share about this revelation because the gospel ministry in Corinth was at stake. So it's necessary, he says, but it's not profitable. I don't see a whole lot of profit that's going to come out of this, but it's necessary, he says, to say these things because of the way the ministry is threatened by these false apostles. Now, whether it was an out-of-body experience or not, Paul didn't even know, he says. Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. But he was caught up to the third heaven, this man, at this point. He hasn't yet identified himself. This man was caught to the third heaven. Well, what is the third heaven? The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. Scripture defines or describes three heavens. The first heaven is the sky and the atmosphere that immediately surrounds us, the air that we breathe. The second heaven is the traveling space for the planets and the solar system. But there is a third heaven that is still farther beyond all that man can see, and that's where God lives. That's the dwelling place of God. In verse 4, Paul calls it paradise. This is the place that Jesus spoke of when he was hanging upon the cross. And he said to the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise, in the third heaven, where God lives." I know how such a man, verse 3, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So in being caught up to the very dwelling place of God, Paul saw things and heard things that are inexpressible, and beyond being inexpressible, he was commanded not to communicate these things. He is not permitted to speak about what he saw or what he heard. Now, on behalf of such a man, verse 5, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. So I'm not going to boast about this trip I took to heaven, but I will be glad to boast to you, my opponents, and all of you who have been affected by their work, my weaknesses. I will boast to you about my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. There's a lot more I could tell you, Paul says, but it would not be profitable, for it would turn attention to myself and not to God, and I would be credited with much more than what you see and what you hear. This is a great revelation that Paul has received. I say Paul because of verse 7. Verses 1 through 6, it's just this man in the third person. Well, Paul's great revelation is then followed by God's gift of disability in verses 7 through 9. As we have been thinking in recent weeks about disability and the glory of God, my heart is just drawn to this passage of Scripture. Paul now shifts to the first person, and therefore he reveals that he is this man. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. This thorn in the flesh was specifically given to me because of the greatness of the revelation that God gave to me. What is this thorn in the flesh? Well, there are four possible identifications of the thorn that are most frequently proposed by Bible scholars and commentators. Some say this was Paul's inner psychological soul-related struggles. Inner things, not bodily things, but inner, part of his inner man, part of his soul, part of the immaterial being of who he was that was locked in this body that struggled. Issues of mind and heart and soul. Some say this thorn in the flesh refers to Paul's opponents. They get that largely from tying it in with a messenger, angelos, of Satan, an angel of Satan. Could be an angel, could be an earthly person. The word is used both ways. And so some say this probably was the super apostles in Corinth. They called themselves that, by the way. Perhaps the head guy, the ringleader of that group, is the thorn in the flesh that Paul is speaking of. These are people who opposed his apostolic authority. They resisted his ministry. So that's an option. A third option is that it was some kind of physical affliction, perhaps poor eyesight. And that's drawn from Galatians, where Paul refers to himself as picking up the pen from his amanuensis and writing with large letters. So they think he wrote in large letters because he had poor eyesight, like some of the Bibles that you use that have large letters, because you're aging like I am. And I've been told that I'm now entering bifocal season of life. So those things happen. Some say it was malaria fever, things that he had encountered. Some say severe migraine headaches. A fourth option would be some kind of demonic harassment, a messenger of Satan, a demon from Satan. Whatever it was a thorn. Skolops in the Greek, meaning anything pointed, referring to a long, sharp stake. So whatever it was a pointed stake that was being driven through Paul. Because of the word flesh, which sometimes refers to sin nature, but most often, and I think clearly in this context, refers to the physical flesh, I think that the third option is the best option. The word flesh seems to indicate that this was some troublesome pest that was physical. It was a form of bodily weakness. It was a disability of some kind. So I don't think this is a weakness of sinful flesh that Paul is speaking of. Some Christians say, well, this particular sin is my thorn in the flesh. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. though we certainly do, I think, have propensities, weaknesses to certain sins. It may differ among people. I don't think that's what he's talking about. This is a physical problem, a physical disability of some sort. It is a physical weakness that was sent to torment him, to strike him with the fist. That's what that means. Some kind of a physical problem that was like a stake being driven through his body that tormented him, that beat him up quite regularly. Well, notice Paul's response, verse 8. Paul's response. Concerning this, this is the thorn in the flesh. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So Paul's response to his thorn in the flesh was passionate prayer. Three times he begged the Lord to take this physical problem away from him, but God would not take it away. Therefore, Paul is now done asking God to take it away. Three times, not four, not five, three times. I asked the Lord three times to take it away. He will not take it away. And he told me that he would not take it away. He said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That answer means no. Shorthand for that is no, Paul. I will not take it away from you. Three times, just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, cried out to God, take this away from me, this cup of wrath that I'm about to drink. Take it away from me. Yet I submit. Each time the Lord Jesus surrendered his will to the Father's good plan. And he didn't ask a fourth time. Three times, Paul cried out to God, remove this from me. God said, no, I won't remove it. So he didn't ask a fourth time. Now, the question that I'd like to pose to you is, what does Paul's turning to God in prayer teach us about his theological perspective of disability, of physical suffering? What it reveals to us is that he recognized that even though his physical disability came through Satan, it was from God. Satan was the agency by which the problem came. He was the secondary cause. He was the messenger, but that's all he was. Satan was merely the messenger used to deliver this letter to Paul. He was not the ultimate source. God was the ultimate source. God was the principal cause. And don't we see that in the book of Job? Isn't that not the most beautiful illustration of this reality? That God is sovereign over every suffering that comes into our lives. Yes, there are secondary causes. There are secondary agencies, like Satan was utilized, permitted in Job's life to bring immeasurable suffering. God was in charge. In fact, if you haven't read Job 1 and 2 lately, you need to, because you need to notice that the suffering brought into Job's life was God's idea, not Satan's. God was the instigator. God was the initiator. He wasn't responsible for the evil itself, But he was the initiator. He is the one who said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan didn't march into God's presence and say, "Hey, I've been really thinking about Job lately." No, Satan entered the presence of God, whatever that means, some kind of a limited access he has. And God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So there's no question who's sovereign, and it's not Satan. Paul's response is amazing. "I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." God answered him, and he dropped it. What are the reasons? What are God's reasons for bringing this thorn in the flesh into Paul's life? There are three that are given in the text. First, to prevent conceit and thereby cultivate humility. This disability was given to Paul to humble him, to actually prevent sin. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Verse 7, "For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me this thorn." And then he repeats himself. "To keep me from exalting myself." So the revelations were so great that the uniqueness of Paul's experience and ministry was so sure to produce an arrogance that would hinder his usefulness to the Lord. Therefore, to keep him from exalting, the word means to lift, to raise. To keep him from exalting himself, raising himself up, there was given him this thorn in the flesh as an instrument, as a tool for the production of humility. Now, why would God do this? God would do this because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who is Paul? Paul is God's servant. God doesn't want to be opposed to his servants. God doesn't want to be actively fighting against his servants. So he humbles them. And in Paul's case, a thorn in the flesh is what God deemed necessary to humble him, to prevent him from becoming an arrogant apostle. 1 Peter 5 continues after Peter quotes, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He goes on to say, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So this physical disability was given to the apostle by God to prevent pride from taking a deep hold in his heart, in his life, thus limiting his usefulness to God. That's why I think that understanding the time in his life that this was given to Paul helps our understanding. This was before his missionary travels. This was before Paul was to become the apostle to the Gentiles. This was before Paul would make his mark on history as the greatest evangelist of all time. God had great plans for the apostle Paul. God had a very large, broad ministry he was preparing for the Apostle Paul. This thorn in the flesh was given to Paul to prepare him for that ministry, to humble him. Second of God's reasons was to portray the sufficiency of God's enduring grace. Second reason, to portray the sufficiency of God's enduring grace. Notice verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Is sufficient is in the present tense in the Greek, which means God's grace and kindness would continue to be sufficient for Paul. It would continue to be enough to cause him to endure his physical weakness in order to continue to serve God. Paul wrote of this empowering grace in his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain or futile, useless. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul understood that grace didn't just save him. Grace empowered him for ministry. Every time Paul came to the point where he believed that he could not go on, God's grace energized him for the next surge. So this thorn in the flesh was given to Paul by God to paint a portrait of the sufficiency of God's grace. Which means then, if Paul would not have had this weakness, whatever it was, that hindered him, that God would not take away from him, if he had not had that, it would have interfered in the portrait that God was painting of this man's life and ministry, which would not draw attention to himself, but would only draw attention to God and the sufficiency of his grace and how he saves a sinner who is hell bound and hell bent and uses him to take the gospel to the ends of the known world. It would have been an imperfect portrait, incomplete. Do you understand what that means? The practical ramification and outworking of the weaknesses that you and I have. The portrait of God's grace that is being painted through our lives would be incomplete and less glorifying to God if the weakness was not there. This is about God, not about us. This is about the glory of God, not the comfort of our lives. So God gave this thorn to portray the sufficiency of his grace. Third reason was to perfect the power of Christ. Well, now what does that mean? I mean, is not the power of Christ already perfect? Yes, it is, but that's not what it's talking about. The word perfect means to fulfill, to bring to completion. So power is perfected in weakness means power, the power of Christ, is brought to completion. It is fulfilled. It is brought to its intended end in weakness, not in strength, in weakness. God designed it this way. This is a contrast of man's weakness and God's power, which is actually a theme in the book of 2 Corinthians. Let me give you some examples. Well, let's just look at them together. We'll actually start in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God, if there was such a thing, would still be stronger than men. So what's being contrasted here is the power of God and the weakness of man. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Chapter 2, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See the contrast between the power of God and the weakness of man? Chapter 15, verse 43. It, talking about the body, the human body, it is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's a contrast between the body we now live in and the glorified body that is to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we've already seen verse 9. I will rather boast about my weakness. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Crucified because of human weakness. He was able to be crucified because he had a human body. And then verse 9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. For this we also pray, that you be made complete. So there is this contrast between man's weakness and the power of God. And it's a theme throughout this passage of Scripture and throughout these books. Look with me at one more example. Back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the knowledge of Christ, in an earthen vessel, in a human body, in a clay pot, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So God, in his wisdom, has put the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels so that the glory will be to him, not to ourselves. What that means is God is glad that we are earthen vessels. He made us that way. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in your body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. What is Paul saying? God has put this treasure in earthen vessels so that the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And so Paul says the sufferings that we are experiencing continue because in those sufferings we are being constantly delivered over to death. God is using the sufferings to continue to cause us to progressively die to self so that he will be all in all. Suffering causes us, and in Paul's case, his thorn in the flesh, caused him to be continually delivered over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus would be manifested in his mortal flesh. So I say it again, without that thorn in the flesh, the glory of Christ would have been minimized in Paul's life. Is that not the opposite of how we think naturally? We think, oh, physical disability means limitation. Not a chance. physical disability means expansion of power of God. Greater glory because the vessel appears more earthen. When the vessel appears more and more inadequate, God receives more and more glory. So what then is disability? Disability is a larger platform for greater grace. That's what God has in mind for you who have disabled children. It's a larger platform for greater grace. That's what God has in mind for you. If you're an adult and you have some kind of disability, it's a larger platform for the grace of God to be manifested. It's not a limitation. Oh, it is if you look at it through earthly eyes, but not if you look at it the way God looks at it. That's why Paul could say such an amazing thing in verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And we'll stop there this morning because I and the apostle have a lot more to say. Father, we pray that you will do an amazing work in our hearts, in our minds. Please change our thinking. Cause us to think like you think. Cause us to look at physical weakness, bodily suffering, disabilities, through your eyes, not through ours. To recognize you have a greater plan. A greater plan that we don't understand. We don't fully comprehend yet. The one day you will reveal it to us. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be surrendered and submissive in our hearts. Whatever suffering you bring into our lives by your own wisdom and sovereign plan, may we respond to it in a way that opens the door for a more powerful manifestation of your grace in our lives. We are saved by grace. We are sanctified by your grace. And we are empowered by your grace. And so we pray that you would give us that mindset, that we look differently at suffering than we did before. And we lean upon you and the grace that is sufficient. Your grace, your kindness is continually sufficient for us. Give us faith to truly believe that. We might rest in it. We give you our lives as a canvas. And you, the divine artist, we give you the freedom to paint on our canvas anything that you deem necessary for our growth in Christ and your glory. Give us that kind of a heart by the inworking of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.